Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the article that deals with the answer to our problem that we found in the article that we looked at last week, which was man. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at and beginning to look at the two articles that we'll spend a little bit of time here, both salvation and God's purposes of grace. Now, as always, remember, you can submit questions about anything that you hear tonight via email at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. And of course, any of those questions that might be brought to our attention, we will highlight those at the beginning of our next live discussion. But tonight, we move on from Scripture and God and man to salvation. Now, if you've been following closely, you'll remember that we did begin right there with Scripture, and we talked about how Scripture provides the basis for which we understand how God has revealed himself to us. And then we talked about God, the triune God, who is three in one, distinct and yet one with no division of nature or character whatsoever. And then we discussed man's creation and fall last week. Now tonight, we're going to be seeing the wonderful plan that God had to undo our separation that our rebellion brought, the separation between us and God. And specifically, we're going to be looking at what scholars will call the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. Now, in a paper on the Baptist Faith and Message, talking about salvation, Mark Siegfried, a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary, declared this. He said, "No article of any confession compares in significance with that concerning salvation. The whole of theology is bound up with it. Our understanding of God, the world, and our very selves. The manner in which we understand salvation decides and reveals the way in which we think about God and vice versa." I don't think that he has overstated that. In fact, when we look at the confessions themselves, specifically the New Hampshire Confession, the 1925 Confession, of course, the 1963 and the 2000 Confession, you will immediately see that these form the heart and the basis of the confession themselves. And when we come to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, we see how in two lengthy articles, Salvation and God's Purposes of Grace, that the heart of this confessional statement appears in these two places. In fact, these two statements follow the order of the 63 statement that differed significantly from the 25 statements, which followed closer to the structure. In fact, you'll notice on the screen right now that the New Hampshire statement had no less than 8 sections that dealt with salvation proper. There was a way of salvation, of justification, of the freeness of salvation, of grace in regeneration, of repentance and faith, of God's purpose of grace, of sanctification, of perseverance of the saint. And then notice, or saints rather, that should say, and then notice in the 1925 statement, it followed almost the same structure, the way of salvation, justification, the freeness of salvation, regeneration, repentance and faith, and then sanctification. Now, when we got to the 1963 statement, they took some of the material that was in those earlier articles and split them up into two statements, salvation and God's purposes of grace. But in the salvation specifically, they had three different sections: regeneration, which included repentance and faith and justification, and then sanctification, and then glorification. Now, by the time the 2000 statement came, they crafted an opening statement that was almost exactly the same as the 63 statement, except for two minor, well, major changes. But not because the 63 statement was bad necessarily, just more clarification. And they separated into four sections. Salvation includes these four things: regeneration, which included repentance and faith; justification; sanctification; and glorification. And so this is the full statement of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 when it deals with salvation. This is what it says. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And then it goes on to delineate those four different areas. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and the commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. And glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. Now, interestingly, it's here with the doctrine of salvation that those who are most critical of the Baptist Faith and Message's theology level their observations about the confession, and usually they fall in one of two categories. Either one, that this statement that I've just read to you is way too Calvinistic or Reformed, or others say, you know what? The truth is, it's not Calvinistic or Reformed enough. And some of that piggybacks up with the article on man. Now, anecdotally, we really shouldn't be surprised to see both elements of those streams of theology in Southern Baptist church life. That is, Reformed theology and Arminianist-leaning theology. It's surprising to see that the 1963 statement actually omitted from the 1925 statement things that some observers said actually diminished what they thought was a more Calvinistic theology that was expressed in the 1925 statement. And their thought was that the 63 statement crafted by Herschel Hobbes was really aligning more to his theology. Now, nevertheless, while this may be the case, especially in the article on man dealing with guilt and imputed guilt, there's an interesting omission in the New Hampshire statement, or from the New Hampshire statement, that the 1925 statement doesn't use. And the truth is, as you get to the 63 statement, the statement from the 1925 position or confession is actually omitted altogether. And it's a statement that really shows a more Arminianistic position. While the 25 statement had a more Reformed flavor to the article on man, the 25 statement has some stuff that are decidedly not Calvinistic in nature in its statement on salvation. So interestingly, in 1962, as the committee was wrapping up the putting together of the 1963 statement, what would be finalized in the convention, they sent out, the committee sent to all of the Baptist institutions the confession that they were going to be proposing in the 1963 convention. And they sent it to places like Baptist colleges and other seminaries for pre-screening to get what they were asking for was observational comments. And there were many, they did this because there were many who were afraid that the 1925 statement they thought was a solid statement about where we were as Southern Baptists, and they feared that the historic Baptist doctrines were going to be lost in the 1963 revision. Now, what's interesting is that very few responses were sent back to the committee, but there was one that was significant. The faculty at Mercer University in Atlanta, Georgia, observed that there was a discrepancy between the article on man and the article on salvation, specifically the freeness of salvation. And the section that was first drafted in the 1963 revision read like this. It said, "Salvation involves the redemption of man in his complete being and is made free to all by the gospel." So they blended together in the opening statement some of the stuff that was expanded in the New Hampshire in the 1925 statement. And then they said this, "Nothing prevents the salvation of a sinner except his failure to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord." Now, that line, that last line, actually was picked up from the 1925 statement, which was a significant revision from the New Hampshire statement. Let me show you what the New Hampshire statement said when it talked about the freeness of salvation. Here's what the New Hampshire Confession of Faith said. "We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation." That clearly is a more reformed-leaning position. Here's what the 1925 statement said. The freeness of salvation. "The blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel." Very close to the New Hampshire statement. "It's the duty of all to accept them by penitent and obedient faith." And then they changed to this. "Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner except no longer his inherent depravity and his voluntary rejection, except his own voluntary refusal to accept Jesus Christ as teacher, savior, and Lord." Now, it was interesting because in the statement on man, the draft contained a sentence that we looked at last week that read this, "Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the purpose of his creation." And the final revision actually continues to retain that sentence with only minor editing for readability. And so the final was this, "Only the grace of God can bring man into holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God." Now, when Mercer, the faculty at Mercer, sent their comments back to the 63 committee, this is what they said. They said, "The statement on man has an accurate statement of justification by grace alone. However," they went on to say, "that very statement in the article on man is contradicted two statements later by a statement which they said is Pelagian by the use of the phrase, 'Nothing prevents the greatest sinner,' or 'Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner except his own voluntary refusal to accept Jesus Christ as teacher, savior, and Lord.'" They said that was flat out Pelagianism, which is interesting because most people say that the 1925 statement, which is where that statement came from, was a more Calvinistic statement. But the truth is, there's always been a blending and a mixture of both Arminian leaning theology and Reformed leaning and Reformed theology altogether. Now, what's interesting is that Herschel Hobbes and the committee totally took that statement out of their final revision. And so that statement not only was taken out of the 63 confession, but it also did not reappear in the 2000. And what we can say is, just as man's failure to accept Christ prevents God saving a man, I think they were exactly right. That is a more Pelagian statement, and it denies the doctrine of imputed guilt, and it denies the need for imputed righteousness, and it confuses the article of man and the need for the salvation that they were presenting, which was being God's work by grace. I know in my own travels around SBC churches, growing up as a Southern Baptist youth and then going to a Southern Baptist seminary, knowing men also from other faith traditions, the idea of Calvinism really is a hot topic. I understand that. And I can say, while I was at Southwestern, I had men who influenced me while I was there who were both Calvinists and others who were decidedly not. Truth is, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, that committee included two men who were on opposite sides, and yet they agree on this statement. Paige Patterson, who might be more Anabaptist than Southern Baptist, and Al Mohler, who clearly is more Reformed in his soteriology, yet both of those men were able to come together around the Baptist Faith and Message and say, this is a statement in which both of us can lock arms together and serve and minister for the purposes of the kingdom together. Now, it's interesting that in our own history, you shouldn't be shocked to find this stream in Southern Baptist churches. The Charleston Baptist Association, for example, long before the Southern Baptist Convention was ever thought of, the Charleston Baptist was the first association in America of Baptists and Baptist churches. And it actually had a strong Reformed influence on the churches that were being planted in this area. Out of that Charleston Baptist Association came First Baptist Church of Charleston. Out of First Baptist Church of Charleston came Citadel Square and a host of other Baptist churches. But there were men like Furman and Screven who were most assuredly proponents of a Reformed theology. On the other hand, in North Carolina, there was another association called the Sandy Creek Association. They were decidedly not Calvinist and Calvinistic. Nevertheless, I'm not sure that you could say that they were fully Arminian either. And here's why I think that. Because Baptists of all flavor have historically held to the perseverance of the saints and an understanding of eternal security that is really often more connected with Calvinism than it is with Arminianism. So in other words, if you believe that salvation cannot be lost, that's not an Arminianistic theology position. So while I was in seminary, before this was ever even on my radar screen as a potential dividing point in a church, I had a friend and a colleague who was out of the Disciples of Christ, the Restoration Movement, and he was a professor at Dallas Christian College. And he invited me to come to that institution, and he kind of recruited me to come and do some teaching there. And it was there that I firsthand saw the distinctive difference between groups like the Disciples of Christ and the Church of God and the Wesleyans and the Methodists. And I remember as I was leading a study in a New Testament class on Pauline epistles, that the room overheated as one student exploded over what he thought I was giving some once saved, always saved nuances in what he was hearing me teach. And he actually articulated for me for the very first time what I came to understand to be the true Arminian position, which is this. Salvation is something that you can voluntarily choose, and then once possessing it, you can also voluntarily unchoose to have it. And I put that comment together with an observation from my friend who was in PhD seminars with me, who, as I remembered, never even considered, you know, Southwestern has never, in my recollection, ever been considered or labeled a reformed-leaning institution. Nevertheless, my friend, from this truly Arminian position, stated, you guys don't really realize how Calvinist you are around here. When he said it, really, I dismissed it, but over the years, I've come to understand more what he meant, especially in the light of our confessional statement. There are, to be sure, what some who are Arminian would consider Calvinism statements or Calvinistic statements in our confessional statement. There are, however, striking departures from Calvinism, classical Calvinism, and Presbyterianism too, for sure. We're going to see some of those when we especially get to the doctrine of the church and the ordinances of the church. But we should clearly expect to see both streams of theology in most Southern Baptist churches. And historically, we have agreed to unify around the cross and have a greater desire to come together for the sake of missions and seeing the nations come to profess faith in Christ rather than to divide over these differences in soteriology. Now, with this backdrop, let's take a look specifically at the 63 and the 2000 statements tonight, the opening statement on salvation. Now, let's take a look first at how the New Hampshire Confession begins. It says this: we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. And the truth is, that's neither an Arminian nor a Calvinist position. That's a biblical position. Through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, he's now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is every way qualified to be suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Now that is a beautiful statement in and of itself. But yet, much of that we really picked up when we were doing the doctrine of God, specifically talking about the Son. Now, notice when you get to the 1925 statement, it follows along very similarly with the New Hampshire Confession. The salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. Through the mediatorial office of the Son of God, who by the Holy Spirit was born of the Virgin Mary, took upon him our nature yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and made atonement for our sins by his death. Being risen from the dead, he's now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in his person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is in every way qualified to be a compassionate and all-sufficient Savior. Again, a beautiful statement, but really not as much about salvation as about the office and the ministry and the work of the Son of God, who makes possible our ability to have salvation. So I wouldn't say that it certainly is. I mean, there is everything in that statement that is biblical and steeped in the truths of God's word. But by the time you get to the 63 statement, they switched gears just slightly. And this is how they opened the statement on salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Now, the 2000 statement is going to follow along almost word for word with one word difference in the list of the broadest sense of salvation, and with a very significant addition at the end. Here's what the 2000 statement says as it begins. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man, no change, and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. That first sentence is almost word for word exactly the same. In its broadest sense, salvation includes, now here's the change, regeneration, justification, that's the change, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, that last sentence is a major addition, and it's, I think, a very crucial addition for reasons that we will state in just a second. But you know, when you think about it, there are so many significant passages that have played a huge part, not only in my own understanding of salvation, probably yours as well, and the committee who crafted this statement. And I can remember, even as a young boy, sitting one night in an evening worship service, which no longer happens, sadly, in most Southern Baptist churches. And in that evening service, they were walking through this passage in Ephesians, which is just a beautiful summary of salvation. And here's what the passage says, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, clearly in this passage alone, so much of that statement that we just looked at is there. There's regeneration and justification and sanctification and even glorification. There's also the works of grace and the work of the Son and what he did for us. And so this passage plays such a hugely significant place in my own thinking of what salvation is and what is it that God has done for us. But you know, there's a number of other passages as well. Just think of John 3:36, that one must believe in Jesus Christ in order to receive everlasting life. It says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, we are saved and in Christ and believing and having eternal life, or we're not, and the wrath of God remains on us. What a striking picture of the two places where any one person might be who's alive, in Christ and alive, or outside of Christ and under the wrath of God. Now think of Acts 2:38. How does one move from that one side to the other? Well, at the end of a sermon, when they ask, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, one must repent of their sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and this eternal life. It says this in Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a repentance and a belief that's demonstrated in the baptism of what is the expected way of every follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Why is it specifically in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, Acts 4:12 makes it very clear. Jesus is the only way by which salvation is obtained. It says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In other words, the only way to be made right with the Father is through Jesus Christ. Salvation only comes through him. And then Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear that we are only justified by faith in Christ. It says this, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." In other words, we're justified by faith. We're going to look more at that, not next week, but the following week. But all of this salvation is made possible through Christ. Our peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We, through him, obtain access by faith into this grace. The only way we come to possess salvation is because of the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, with that backdrop, from those scriptures, there's a few things that the opening paragraph in the article on salvation makes very clear to us. First is this. It's very clear that there's an exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, this statement that we've read tonight makes it very clear that one must know and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There is no other way. You can't just merely be a good person. You can't merely just believe that there is a God. You can't be sincerely earnest in your religious sentiments if they're devoid of Jesus Christ. You are sincerely, earnestly, sentimentally deluded and deceived and lost. This idea excludes universalism too, which teaches that all people will eventually be redeemed regardless of how they respond to Jesus while they're on earth. Now, why is that so important? Well, our article last week on man made it abundantly clear that there are certain truths about us and humanity in a very fallen world. In fact, you can think in four different categories through this statement that we've read tonight, and especially this opening statement. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were like this. They were able not to sin, and yet also able to sin. Sin being a rebellion against God and rejecting his reign and rule over their lives. After that sin, all people after the fall, here's the state in which we find ourselves. We're not able to not sin. That's where we find ourselves. If you've ever wondered why it is that you have the same struggles and you never seem to really see victory, well, it may be that if you're not saved in Christ Jesus, you're still in this category of not able to not sin. And it's very clear, and we've got to be very clear on this, that salvation is not just merely doing good things and being lost, eternally separated from God in hell is not simply because you've done bad things. It's not like we have a Satan and an angel on both shoulders asking us to go good or bad. That's not it at all. We're not able to not sin because we're in Adam's race, and we've been impacted by the fall and his sin and his rebellion. Now, the good news is this. This is what our article tonight begins to tell us, especially as we look over the next few weeks. Saved people now are able not to sin. So if you are saved, if you do profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you're struggling in the area of sinfulness, you have everything you need to be able to say no to sin because you've been declared right and righteous before God. Now, why don't we? Well, we'll look over the next few weeks as we look especially at sanctification, that there is a struggle and a battle between the flesh and being controlled by the Spirit. But our hope ultimately is this, is that for glorified people, that is, those who have been sanctified and they've been regenerated and justified and sanctified, and then they have left this earth and proceeded to their reward, they're glorified, and one day that will be fully in Christ Jesus. In that moment, we will not be able to sin at all. There will be no thought, no desire, no impulse, no temptation to lead us towards sin whatsoever. The book of Revelation is very clear. So the statement on salvation positions us to see why we need this salvation, why it has to be in Christ, why everyone doesn't just inherently have it, and it also shows us that there's no such thing as an anonymous Christian. An anonymous Christian is a person who might be said to follow Jesus, though they've never heard of him or responded to him in faith. In other words, if somebody doesn't hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ or read from the book of the New Testament the words of life that are in the gospel specifically about Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. We're not just born into that. As long as they've responded favorably to the light that they have, which is essentially the Quaker position, they're in good standing with God. That's this anonymous Christian. Friends, Southern Baptists have historically believed in and upheld the exclusivity of Jesus as the absolute need of being proclaimed in the gospel. This is what Romans 1 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, in the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So it's of great importance and entirely biblical that this article concerning salvation begins in an emphatic way talking about the redemption of the whole man. On the one hand, it means that the whole man being saved guards us against thinking that only our lowly physical desires are in need of some kind of remedy. The truth is, the scripture teaches that all of our fallenness extends to all of our person and infects every piece of our being. Even our highest religious aspirations are fallen. And the truth is this, once we assume that a part of us is free from corruption, we're going to fall either into a legalism, like is demonstrated so often in more Arminian churches, or an asceticism, which just kind of is more of an ethereal thought of God. But the truth is, the Son of God, in his incarnation, death, and resurrection, took upon himself all that we are in order to redeem us. And so that means, on the other hand, that our sanctification and our glorification involves and includes a resurrection of the body. You see, the Christian hope is not some disembodied existence, but it's an eternal life of a resurrected and transformed body. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a reason that every graveyard in America, the tombstones, which go at the head, point to the east. And that's because the thought is this, is that as the sun rises out of the east, that is the direction from which we will see the Son of Man come in all of his glory in the east. And so all of the graveyards are such that as they lift up out of those graves, resurrected, they will be lifted up to see the King on high. See, Jesus Christ is a risen Lord, and he triumphed over sin and death and the devil. And to have him as Lord means that we reign with him over all such things in hope and faith, which has already dawned and will be consummated at his coming again. That's what that Ephesians 2 says. And so this article also makes it clear that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation is to be proclaimed freely to all people everywhere. In this proclamation, the church shares in God's work and in the world, and we bear great responsibility before Him. Nevertheless, salvation is to be found only in Jesus Christ, whom one must know by name and call upon as Lord in order to be saved. And this is Romans chapter 10. We'll look at that in just a second. But the saints prior to His coming perceived these things only dimly. In the Old Testament, they saw it from afar, and they believed in a Christ or Messiah who was coming. Apart from those such as Abraham and Moses and David and others named in scriptures, we'll never know precisely how the Spirit of God imparted faith in God and in these promises to them. But nevertheless, they possessed it looking forward. But now, however, the promise of God has come, and it's fulfilled in the resurrection of the crucified Christ. And it's this gospel of Christ, this one who has come, which God sent forth to the nations, and nothing else. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the scriptures speak with varying perspectives on salvation, of what God has wrought for us and done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what we're going to look at over the subsequent, over the next few weeks. Regeneration. It has to do with God's having made us entirely new creatures in Christ. And that all that we are in ourselves is put to death with Him. And then as it's pictured in baptism, we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That new life is this. It's because we're justified. That our sins have been forgiven, and our acknowledgement of God's just claim against us that we are liars and transgressors has been removed, and we're declared to be right before God because of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. We're also going to see that sanctification has to do with God possessing us as His own, trophies of His grace, setting us apart from the world which is condemned and defiled, and progressively, increasingly forming us and making us into the image of Christ. Until one day, finally, we will be glorified. We will be as sons of God at the resurrection from the dead when God triumphs and all shall be made complete. But you know what the truth is? That opening statement on salvation, it ends in a glorious yet exclusive statement. And it makes it very clear when it says this: there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. If you remember back on our discussion of Scripture, I told you about a professor at Southwestern Theological Seminary who published an article that was a hermeneutic of hope. Basically, he was a mission professor offering a modified form of universalism in which that maybe those who have never heard of Jesus Christ might be saved. I remember a professor looking at us, Tom Urey was his name, and he said, "Men, if he wants to hold that position, that's perfectly fine for him to hold that. It's wrong, but he can hold it. But this is not the confessional institution where he should hold that. There are other places that he can go which would heartily agree with him and embrace his position. But that position is not embraced here." You know why? Because Southern Baptists historically have said there is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so I believe the 2000 statement closes all doors for anything other than an exclusive understanding of salvation. And as beautiful as it is, I think I would be remiss if I didn't say this tonight. In light of the glories of what Christ has done for us to remove us from being under the wrath of God and making it possible for us to be at peace with God and have the war and the rebellion of our hearts ended. And the truth is tonight, you might say, "Well, I'm really not that bad." Well, we're going to look next week and see that's one of the problems of our age. You see, the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus did this for us and had to do this because there was no way for us to save ourselves. And if God hadn't made the first move, we would be eternally lost. But because of His grace, Jesus came. And so now I can say, with all of the authority of Scripture, if you're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ, look to Christ. Receive Him. Find salvation in Him. Find rest and satisfaction and peace with God through Him. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes it very clear. It says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now notice here, it doesn't say if you will clean up your life and you will act better and become a better version of you, then you will be saved. It doesn't say that. Because the truth is, how would we ever clean up? We might be better from today forward, but what are we going to do about all that stuff from yesterday and the day before and the decades before? We can't. But the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and He took all of our sin in all part on Himself so that all of His righteousness might be applied to us. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. But if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. We're going to see what that means in a couple of weeks when we look at justification. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says this, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. Jewish people need this. Non-Jewish people need this. Greeks, Romans, Frenchmen, Englishmen, African, American, Latino. We are all in need of this. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. See, if you're trying to make your own salvation in your own way, you're walking in rebellion against what God's word says. There's only one way. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Tonight, find life in Him. Find life because it's only through Jesus and a personal faith in what He's done for you as Lord and Savior is the only way to be made right with God. Next week, we'll be looking at what happens when we are brought to life, regeneration. But until then, I hope these words will stay with you, and you might remember this. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to seeing you again next week.